following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Hey, open your Bible to Genesis chapter, let's start with chapter 1, okay? And would you stand with me? And while you're on your feet, we're going to read the entire book of Genesis. Not now. Genesis chapter 1, if you have it open, if you have it memorized, just read it out loud with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now close your eyes. Close your Bible if you need to. And read it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, that explains so much to us. It really does. And for some people, those are words to laugh at, and they're words to fight over. And that's just sad, Father God. We thank you that you are a creator. We thank you that you are genius, Lord. And we look around at all that you've made. It's just amazing, Father. And I thank you that you made, I guess more important than anything to us, you made a way for us to know you, Lord. You're not just the creator we read about. You're the Lord that we love. And Father, I pray that obstacles will be removed as we make our way through the book of Genesis and as we see our story, the human story, unfolding. And I just pray that our hearts would be ready to embrace your truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and I know that some of you are anxiously waiting for maybe what you think might be the next comment. What will he say? How do we look at these 50 chapters in the first book of the Bible? The first verse of the first chapter of the first book in the Bible, would you admit it, that it's controversial today? It's controversial, and battle lines are drawn, and people divide over this, and unnecessarily so. Here's what I'm going to tell you right up front. Yes, this is a story. But what kind of story is it? Is it a true story, or is it a fable? Is it fiction, or is it fact? Is it history? I'm going to tell you what I believe. This is a true story. And not just the parts when we get to the people that there's less questions over the historicity of it. Not just when we get to Noah, and not just when we get to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and all the other brothers, and not just when we get down to the story, as we won't even get to that, when we get to Joseph, but we won't get to Moses, until we hit the book of Exodus. He just doesn't appear there at all. Do I really believe that those are true stories? I'm just going to tell you right flat out. How many of you with me when I say yes? I believe what we read in the book of Genesis is the way that it is. It's the way that it was. It's not a parable. It's not a metaphor. It's not a fable. Some would love to have a science debate at this point. And we're not going to go there. We're going to study the book of Genesis as it lays out before us. I do have some introductory comments today or tonight. And we're going to read three of the chapters, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Then I'm going to come back and make some comments on just kind of the setting. And then next week we'll get in again to chapter 1 and chapter 2, comparing those. So there are obvious questions as the title of the book of Genesis tells us, the title of the study anyway. As we start here, there's no question that there are questions. Do we really see this as the final answer on the question of origin? Is this really where we came from? Do I see room for any kind of evolution or change or morphing of species? We'll get to those questions. How old do we really believe that the earth is? Those kind of questions. I know some of you love to dig down deep in those questions, but I fully accept the conclusion of the writer of Psalm 100. And Psalm 24, where David says this: we didn't make ourselves. We're his people, we're the sheep of his pasture. That might actually be Psalm 100. We're going to get to Psalm 24 in a minute. But we didn't make ourselves. The writer there looks around and says, there's no other explanation. We did not make ourselves. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. We're passengers on his planet. We're inhabitants in his universe. And there's just far too much design, meticulous design, even down to, I was watching the other day, Some of you saw my goofy, silly, call it what you will. One of my friends said, well, that was just dangerous to walk through all that water like that. I'd stepped off the curb when I was walking in the morning. I was crossing from Golden West College, going across Edinger. And as soon as I stepped in, I realized that's not an inch deep. That's like 5 inches deep. And that foot was soaked. And I thought, I'm just going to walk in the mud puddles, in the rain puddles, just like a kid. And it was one of the funnest things I've done for a long, long time. But as I was walking down this one sidewalk, I stopped to watch this worm. Has anybody else ever been captivated by a worm? And I watched this worm, and when I looked down at him, he was this long. And then as he moved, he made himself this long. And then he got his tail end to catch up with his front end. And he just back and forth like that. And I realized there's a little brain in the little worm. I look around the room, and I realize there's little brains. I'm not going to call you worms, though David called himself that. But there's too much design for me to fall back into a fable that says it all made itself and never really explain where the first matter really came from. And I've heard so-called explanations that really are more fairy tales than anything. And I'm not trying to be snide or mocking at this point, but I fully accept the conclusion of the writer of Psalm 100 that says we didn't make ourselves. We were designed and we were put here by a creator. There's no question that the rest of the book is grounded in history. Archaeological work continues to verify the names and the places and even timelines when these people appeared in history. And we're dealing, I believe, with dependable information here. Very dependable information. That being said, I have some questions. I do have the questions on the exact age of the earth. I know Bible-believing Christians that have questions and disagreements on the exact age of the earth. It appears to be, would you agree with me? It appears to be very, very, very old. I don't think there's any question that the earth that we live on looks as if it's much older than what we know to be, well, as far as we can tell, with the dating of human remains, much older than the human remains that are on the planet. And so the earth looks very, very old, but human life is nowhere close to sharing the same age, so to speak, as what we're told we must believe about the earth and the universe that we live in. But more than my questions on those areas, I'm frustrated with the insistence of those who tell me, just stop questioning us who have the scientific degrees. You just don't know enough. You haven't studied enough. So stop questioning us and just accept that we are, in this planet, billions and billions and billions of years old. Well, question is, can you make up your mind on how many billions it is? Because that age of the earth, have you noticed this? It seems to be expanding at a rate that's much, much faster than 1 year per year. We keep getting older and older by leaps and bounds to just make, I guess, some of the evolutionary processes or theories work. So how many billions? Well, that keeps changing. In the 1700s, the estimated age of the earth ranged from about 75,000 to several billion. That would have been the earth at that point. In the 1800s, it went from 100 million to several billion. 1862, Lord Kelvin said it was 98 million based on the rate of cooling of the earth. But in 1897, less than 30 years later, he lowered the age of the earth from 20 to 40 million. How many of you would like to take 20 to 40 million years off your age? How about 5 years off your face? Did anybody like to take 5 or 10 years off of your face or off your body? But for him, it got older. Now we're back up to 4.5 billion. And that's the earth. We're told by varying scientists that the universe is just a meager 13.7 billion. Others say that, no, it's 13.8 billion. What does that one point represent, by the way? 100 million years. Would you agree 100 million years is a long, long time? And so the scientists obviously can't agree on that. And I'm not trying to mock the scientists, but there is something to be said about those who just completely, in wholesale, just reject the idea that this designed earth was placed here by a designer. And that all the life forms, whether they're human, all the way down to the little worm that's making his way across the long, so I didn't step on him. I know some of you are wondering that I put him out of his watery misery. No. but all down to even the most minute little microscopic critters that live on the same planet that we do. I see design and I can't come up with any conclusion but this, that if there's design, then there must be a designer. So I'm not trying to sound like I'm mocking, but I'm going to get back to the point of the book of Genesis and just adopt the same question that God had for the philosophers of Job's day. And in fact, hold your place in Genesis. It's pretty easy to find Genesis, isn't it? You really don't have to hold your place, but turn almost to the middle of your Bible, to the book of Job. Job was having some really sweet fellowship with his friends. I'm glad somebody laughed at that. That means they know the story of Job, and his friends weren't all that sweet with him. But it appears to be the youngest one, Elihu, who took his shot at Job last. And he had all kinds of ideas on what was wrong with Job. And so he fills the air with all of his suggestions and his, I guess you could say he was a friend. Maybe it was his friendly assessment of Job's life. But after Elihu, however you pronounce that, after he gets done and he speaks for the space of at least a couple of chapters, finally we have a voice of authority that speaks up. And that voice of authority is God. And he's talking to Job, and he's talking to, I think when he says, who is this who darkens counsel? I think he's talking to Job about his buddy Elihu who just spoke. And in so many words, God is saying, you've heard the phrase before, you've heard it from Princess Bride, oh, look who knows so much. Speaking of Elihu, and maybe even Job and his answers as they go back and forth. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And now he says to Job, now prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you, and you will answer me. Now he's speaking directly to Job here, but the friends are possibly listening. I'm not sure how this got conveyed to them, but this is just profound. And I have this question. This is the question I have for those scientists, those philosophers, those thinkers who want to or who insist on approaching life from a godless perspective. And yet they make strong conclusions on how we got here and why we're here. And for many of them, if you lift God out of the equation and you just refuse to even consider him in any way in terms of trying to untangle the question about why are we here? How did we get here? Why are we here? What happens after we die? If you take God, if you extricate him from the equation, I mean, you just end up with despair. And so many of these philosophers who took a stab at what life was all about, I don't want to get graphic at this, but they took a stab at themselves at the end. Many of them ended their own life because they had painted themselves into a corner where there was no hope. And when there's no hope, there's no reason to go on. So God, I love God's answer to the philosophers and the questioners and the smart people of that day, the scientists and the writers and Job's friends. He says, where were you? You who know so much about how everything works and who's at fault here and there. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And then don't you just love to hear God talking like that? I love that answer that as he speaks to these learned. Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? We're getting insight here into what happened at creation. He said, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the room, the womb, when I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And he just goes on and on. You read that for yourself. But when it comes to this question, do I really believe what I read in the book of Genesis? As the fact on how all of this started, without shame, yes, I do. I have no problem believing that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Job's friend was droning on and on and speaking for God, speaking as if he knew. And God just speaks up and says, So where were you when I did that? You seem to have had such a ringside seat for it. Where were you? And the obvious answer is, I hope that man learned a little something as well. So I want to get started. How many of you would say that you accept this book in the Bible as the Word of God? Now, I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? Accept this as God's Word. And if this is God's Word, a great British writer and scholar and pastor from, I think he died in the early part of the 20th century, Griffith Thomas. When he talked about the Bible, he said there's three things that are true about the Bible. It's a divine revelation from God. God pulled back the curtain so we could see, so we could hear. He said it's a message from God to humanity. God has something to say to us throughout the Scripture. And he puts it in three other categories. But the third thing he said here, it's given by divine authority. And I would have to say, along with the divine authority, it is a love gift from God to us. So we don't have to wander around looking for the answers to, well, why, how did we get here, why are we here, and what happens when we die? And if there really is this God, how can we know him? Griffith Thomas went on to say, it's filled with historically accurate information, doctrinal instruction, and spiritual inspiration. I think all of that is true. And let me say this, the person who not only takes the Bible seriously enough to say, yes, I believe it's the Word of God, but they actually open it and read it, as if it was God's love letter to them, those people are different. Now, I'm not sure what you think when I say different. And maybe they may be looked at as weird by some, but there's a foundation for people like that. When they open up the Scriptures and they say, God, you've spoken to me, and I will listen to you when you speak to me. Now let me warn you, if you haven't started that journey of reading the Bible yet, you'll find things in the Bible that you love. And you'll find things that you say, oh, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I thought Captain Kirk said that from Star Trek. I thought Paul McCartney said that. I thought James Taylor, because they all lift, Paul Simon especially, lifted bits and pieces out of Scripture and put them into his songs. But you'll find things in there that will surprise you. So that's where that came from. You'll find things that you love. You'll find things that help you understand, again, where you came from. But I'm going to guarantee you, you'll find things that will challenge you. You'll probably find things you don't like, too. You'll find things that will make you say something like, oh, man, I wish that wasn't in there. And not just because you wish you could keep walking on a road that the Bible says you better get off of, because it's a dead-end road. You'll find things in there that you say, I wish that wasn't in there because I don't know how to explain that. Can I tell you, Joy and I feel that way every time we step on the pastor's perspective and somebody has a particular question, the hardest questions. Well, why, if God is so good, why is there still such wretched evil in the world? Well, I know that God is good. Not just because I read it in the Bible, I know God is good because he's been good to me. But you'll find things that challenge you. You'll find things that will stump you. You'll find things that you have to put. What are those initials? Further information needed. There's another acronym for that. For FIN, I'm not sure. There's another wait for further information, something like that. You'll find things that, okay, that line is not explained all the way to the end. So I'll wait until I see God. Anybody have anything you're waiting on God? Waiting until you see him to understand. Anybody put half a calorie? Remember what I tell you when you raise your hand? I'm just helping you on your diet. I have more of those the more I read the Bible. But I also have more and more answers that come through the reading of Scripture. Well, the Bible is the book that we take seriously. And I believe it's historically accurate. I believe it's the ground for doctrinal instruction and spiritual inspiration and hope and truth and everything that we've talked about here so much. But the Bible is a book that we got to take seriously. So the question is, why is it more important? Why is the Bible more important than Plato or Marcus Aurelius or Homer, not Simpson, but the original Homer? Why is the Bible more important to me than Tolstoy or C.S. Lewis or Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or Charles Schultz or any of them? Well, because it answers every basic question every thinking person wrestles with in a direct, non-fanciful, non-fairy tale manner, in a way that you can accept it. and believe it. I think most of all, it tells us how to relate to God and how to get along with one another. We should probably read the bits about how to get along with one another a little more closely too, shouldn't we? Husbands and wives, friends and brothers and sisters in Christ as well. So, those are huge claims for this one book, but it is still a book that's worthy of our attention and worthy to be read. Let me give you just, since we're at the beginning of the Bible as we're studying, let me give you three things about the study of the Scripture that'll help you as you open up the pages one by one, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But you and your Bible, number one, just read it. Just read it like you would a book. Not a book that's an assignment in history class that you got to get through. A book that you picked up and said, oh, that looks good. And read it. Just read it. And then read it again. But read it in big chunks. Read a book. If you can read a book in a sitting, then sit down and read that book. But read that book till you're done with it. And then I'm going to suggest, before you go to another one, go back and read that one again. Either in the same translation or another one of the 25 English translations you can easily find that are online. But read it. And look at it, just read the overview of it over and over, like any good book. Read it repeatedly and saturate yourself. And secondly is study it. And that's beyond the overview. That's the close-up. That means get in close and look at the details. Hope you brought notebooks or paper with you. And if you take notes on your device, that's fine. But take notes and maybe journal as you're reading through the Scripture. But take note of the questions you have. I wonder what that means. I wonder how you pronounce that name. And if you have trouble pronouncing any of the names, either talk to Joy or you can talk to Alan or Jeff and they can tell you exactly how to pronounce all of those names. No, some of them are hard. I'll admit that to you. But take notes. And I'm going to encourage you to do this too. This is a part of studying. Meditate. Not where you empty your mind, but you fill your mind with a thought, with a scene, and think through that. I always encourage you as you're reading to just imagine stepping into especially a narrative and feel it with your senses that God gave you. Imagine sitting there. Imagine, you know, we won't get to it in this one. Well, let me get to something we will get to. Imagine there's a guy on the edge of town, your town, and he's building a strange structure. So you go up to him, and it looks like he's building a mall from across the street with our modern perspective. He says, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm building a ship. Imagine what it would be like to live in that village or that town when Noah and his boys are working on this strange structure and telling you, because he was preaching for 100 years, telling you judgment is coming and you don't want to get caught up in the judgment of God upon a sinful world. Imagine the chatter and the gossip and the put-downs, the mockery you heard, because everybody ignored him, except his sons. And so take note and study it deeply. Then most importantly, apply it. That's where it gets personal. You go from the overview to the close-up to the inner, the personal application of the Word of God. Trust and test the truths and the promises that you find. And more than anything, obey the commands and the warnings of God. What He says to you, what He says to me, is for our own good. Amen? Genesis through Deuteronomy, Moses is called the author of all five of them. Now, I already said this, Moses wasn't around for any of the details or any of the scenes that happen in the book of Genesis. But he was there for the next four, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We won't get into even beginning to explain those two tonight, but Moses did not exist during the Genesis period. He was born about a half a century after the last events that you read about in the book of Genesis. Well, then what right does he have? All those years, you know, disconnected from the creation, and let's just say just from the appearance of the first people, and then the fall, and then the judgment, and then the Tower of Babel, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Wasn't he like way, way down the road? How many times did that information pass from one person to the other before it got to Moses? And can you really expect Moses to have gotten that right? After it had passed through, what do you think? 150 different hands? Well, you're way, way, way off on that. You only need one digit to know how many different hands or how many voices it had passed from Adam all the way down to Moses. If you want to jot these down, you're more than welcome to do it. Adam was alive to tell Noah's father about it personally, Lamech. And then Noah was alive, obviously, to tell his son Shem. And Shem was alive to tell Abram. And Abraham was alive to tell Isaac. And then the story, by that time, it's in Egypt. And that was that story would have been held so dear by that band of Jews that were now would become very, very quickly not just refugees, but slaves in Egypt. And they didn't listen like we listen. They listened carefully to their oral histories. And they would have grabbed onto that, latched onto it, and rehearsed it. Now, is this the way that it goes? No. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. And all of those details would have been very, very carefully handed down by the elders. And so I believe that Genesis was carefully compiled, and I guess you would say edited, not that he was leaving out anything, but compiled and put in a good order by Moses as he discusses the origin and the purpose and our hope. So what we're going to look at as we go through, you see this little screen down here at the bottom. Let me explain that to you. The little red arrow is going to slide along with us as we move from the creation. And in a few weeks, we'll be at the fall. That'll be pretty quick. We'll make our way into Genesis chapter 3 very quickly. And then we move from the fall to the flood where God says, this world is so wicked. And by the way, the way he describes it as being worthy of judgment, it's scary how much our world today is like that world then. And then we'll keep moving the arrow along, but you have creation, fall, flood, those monumental steps in the story of Genesis. And then nation, and we should really go from flood to nations, because you have that pretty epic story about the creation of the nations. And why are we spread all over the world with very distinctly different languages? How many of you know another language besides English? Assuming you speak English and you're in the English service. Let me see those hands again. I marvel at you. And if you can actually carry on a conversation in another language. But we'll talk about the creation of the languages and why that was again a loving gift from God to keep us from going catastrophically wrong again. And then there should be another nation, because it went from the creation of the nations to the nation, and that's why those words off to the right, the names are all in gray, because those are the pillars of that new nation, Israel, and you'll see as we get there, a nation that was called by God to be a vehicle through whom he would tell the whole world about redemption in Jesus Christ. So all that is just a timeline for us. Chapters 1 through 11 will take us up to the nation. And then chapter 12 through 50 will give us Abraham all the way through to Joseph when they go down to Egypt. But Genesis tells us where we came from. God, the great designer, the only sensible scenario. Accidental creation only works in comic books. And it's only for entertainment anyway. But Genesis tells us why we are here, to know God and to love God and to serve him. And I want to, if you don't mind, and if you do mind, I don't know what to tell you, but I'm going to read to you the creation accounts. And then we're going to go quickly through as well the story of the fall. How long do you think it will take to read the first three chapters of Genesis? While you sit there attentively, hanging on every word. Anybody have any idea how long it'll take to read those three chapters? I timed it this week so I would know just how much time we needed to do this. It takes about 13 minutes. So if you've got a Bible on your phone, open it up, unless you brought your paper Bible, and you might want to just make some little markings in the margin about those things that catch your attention. But follow along with me as we find out where in the world we came from. Genesis chapter 1, again. Here we go. Somebody time me. That'll be interesting for me. Ready? Begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I'm not going to do this another time here. But imagine you're seated around a tribal campfire right now. And you're hearing one of your elders tell you the story. And maybe it's one night after an encounter, one afternoon, when a child ran up to the elder and said, Abba, where did we come from? Tell me our story. Or can you tell me that story again? and then they would have recited this. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters above from the waters below. So thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And then God said, well, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields seed according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the earth that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the third day. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And so it was. And it was so. Light finally appears. And then God made, verse 16, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the sun, of course, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the fourth day. And then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying to these critters, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. I love the fact that God talked to the pets. He talked to all those animals and they understood him. I still wonder sometimes if the animal kingdom is in better structure than us because they still listen to his voice. I don't know, just a theory. Verse 24. That was the end of the fifth day. And then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us, here we go. Let us make man in our image. All this is the sixth day, by the way, those critters and man. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. So what kind of diet did we all have? Well, not all, those two. What kind of diet was it? It was vegan. I guess it was definitely a vegan diet. And it says then, verse 30, And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. So they weren't carnivorous at that point. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now the first couple verses of the first three verses of chapter 2 really kind of are tied more in with chapter 1. And I'll explain that in a second. And thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, because he was exhausted. It doesn't say that he was exhausted. It just says he stopped. It says, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Very quickly, God established this pattern of 6 days of work and then one day of rest. And when he says he sanctified it, there's something set right there. It becomes very clear later on that the Sabbath was recognized even by them before the Sabbath laws were given to the Jews. And it all comes back to that. Then, verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Never said that about any of the other critters that he made. No other animals did God give this, I believe, where God put the soul in man and quickened his spirit, and there was communion with God. And then verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That will be a troublesome tree. Verse 10, Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. Here's the four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. Read verse 17 there with me if you've got that open. Ready? But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him. Didn't all of this happen in chapter 1? This is kind of a moving in closer to the order in which God created the male and then the female. And I love how God left him alone for a little while to see if he could find anything that would fulfill him. And I really believe to set him up for the most precious gift that God would create for him. Aside from fellowship with God, this bride that he would bring to him, the woman for the man. And so God says, verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Not exactly like him, but comparable to him. And then it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle. How many of you are thinking about the Bob Dylan song right now? Yeah, I love that song. I remember when Bob Dylan got saved and he started singing Bible, I just thought, wow, my old prophet is now he wasn't my new prophet, but I just followed his words like he was my prophet back in the days where I got saved. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. I really want to teach on this, but I'm going to save it for next week. And Adam, or the Lord God, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, first poetry we have recorded in Scripture, Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Some translations have a verse 26 which reads, "And they all lived happily ever." No, there isn't. Don't you wish that were the case? They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And then the trouble starts. Chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings in their shame. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to Adam, and he said to him, 'Where are you?'" You think God said that because he really didn't know where Adam was? He was calling him to himself. "Adam, where are you?" He's making him confess his need at that point. "Adam, where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" And then the man did what most men do when they're in the corner. He points to the woman. The man said, "Well, the woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And like you do, you know, in verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And so the Lord God said to the serpent," boy, listen to this, "'because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Rule doesn't mean to rule with a fist of iron. He'll be your leader instead of the co-leaders, I think, that they were. He said, "Now he shall rule over you," and that would be protection. And then verse 17, Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife," and the inference there, instead of heeding my voice, "because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means life or living, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, this next thing you're going to read is the love of God for them. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And you can put in parentheses there, in his sin and in his brokenness. God mercifully did this. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life again, so that Adam and Eve didn't take of it and live forever in that fallen state. Can you imagine that? And Father, I thank you for, I guess it's simplicity, but it's also profound, Lord, that you created something so perfect for us, and how that must have broken your heart to watch what the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, did at that point, to deliberately turn their back on the one commandment that you gave them, the one prohibition that you gave them. And so, Father, I pray that as we dive into this and dig deeper into it next week, that maybe this week as we spend time considering this, that you would just take us deeper, Lord. I pray that we would be people that hear your voice clearly and take the warning that Adam and Eve didn't take. When you identify something as being deadly, being poison, Father, that we would trust you. God, I just pray tonight that you would awaken in all hearts here, Father, the desire to learn of you, to grow in you. We thank you, Father, as we did this last weekend too. We looked at the truth that every good gift comes from you, Lord. There was a world so full of good gifts, just teeming, waters teeming with life, and land teeming with life, and all kinds of magnificent creatures that you had made, Lord. And yet we had to have our way. So, Father, I pray for anybody here tonight that is in that place where they just have to have their way, even if it's contrary to yours, Lord. Would you humble us, and would you somehow, Father, as your word sinks into our hearts, that you would forgive us, Lord, and you'd hear us crying out to you, Lord, for mercy and for help and for life, for forgiveness, for grace, Lord, for wisdom. As we begin this new journey through your word together, Father God, teach us and awaken us, Lord. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah, Lord. Just take a moment there where you're seated. And just speak your heart to God right now. The best words that you heard tonight were not my little words of explanation, but just the very words of God telling you where you came from and telling you what went wrong. Just cry out to him tonight for mercy or hope or instruction from him. Tell him you're ready to learn from him. Maybe tell him you're ready to receive his love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Just take a moment. Just talk to him for a second while the guys are playing. Oh, Lord. Beginning, God, Jesus, thank you. Oh, Father God, thank you, Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and nothing was made that wasn't made without him. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And the Word became flesh and came here and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. love you, Father. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Does anybody have a problem with a God that's big enough to create a whole big universe and a whole big world, but also loving enough to climb into the skin of a baby, be born in Bethlehem? Chances are that we might come to some points of disagreement on some of the texts that we cover next week, but I had intended for us to sing an old Jesus Freak song tonight in closing. And do you mind if we do that? Are you? Oh, okay. I wasn't sure if your silence was a nay vote on that. But the words are going to be up on the screen. I didn't even tell our worship team about this. And I didn't tell the guy who's in charge of turning on the mic for the piano this. And I hadn't told you about it. And I didn't tell Joy about it. But it's a song that I think is so important to keep in mind as we're dealing with scriptures. That some of them we may come to a point and feel like, yeah, maybe I see that differently. This was written back in 1966, and it became one of the real key songs in the Jesus movement. Words are going to be out. Well, there they are right there. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity will one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. All praise to the Father, from whom all blessings flow. All praise to the Father, from whom all blessings flow. All praise to Christ Jesus, His only Son. And all praise to the Spirit, who makes us all one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We are one. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we know that our unity will one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Woo. Well, there's either more Jesus freaks in the house than I thought there were. I remember that song. Tomorrow morning, I have the privilege of going out to speak at a youth workers conference, and I'm going to lead them in that song at the end. But they've asked me to talk about, you know, the one body and being one. The whole theme of the conference is one church, one body. And you know, what struck me is that Jesus, on the night of the Last Supper, he prayed, and in his prayer he said, "Oh Father, make them one. Make them one, that the world might know that you sent me." I think so often what's missing in our witness to the world is our unity. You can't feel the unity on a radio broadcast. You can't feel the unity in a book, but you can see it and you can sense it when you walk into a family that's loving each other. So Jesus prayed, "Father, make them one." Do you think Jesus prayed in faith? How many believe Jesus prayed in faith? How many think he prayed according to the Father's will? How many think the Father was more than able to make us one? What went wrong? You got 34,000 denominations in the world. That's insane. 34,000 different denominations, you know, strong enough to, well, I can't hang out with you anymore because you see, that's why I wanted to sing this tonight. We might have differences of opinion, but we will agree on Jesus. Amen. He's the Savior. He's the only hope. He's the only one that came from heaven to earth to be sacrificed for our sins. He's the only one that can forgive sins, the only one that can put your life together. Would you please let him do that if you haven't let him do that yet? And let's stand in unity. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Let's love one another. Blessings to you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.